Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10. We're at one of those famous warning passages. The author has exhorted these believers, an exhortation which is very timely for all of us, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, verse 23. For he who promised is faithful, you can depend upon God to deliver on his word. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works. Let's not be forsaking our own assembling together, a modern problem as well as their problem, as is the habit of some. But let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming, approaching. Then he turns from exhortation to very serious warning. Some of these people were in danger of apostatizing, of turning away from their faith in Christ, turning their backs on him, turning their backs on his atoning sacrifice, turning their backs on grace, and retreating back into legalistic, ritualistic Judaism, and trying to approach God on the basis of the law, which, of course, would be futile and fatal since they could never keep it. So he warns them, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the deal is they have known the truth, meaning, like many, somebody like Judas, somebody like Simon Magnus, somebody like perhaps Demas, who, having loved this present world, abandoned the Apostle Paul, like those disciples who turned their backs on Jesus in John chapter 6 toward the end and walked no more with him. Well, if people turn their backs on the truth after they've once acknowledged it, owned it, and even kept company with those who were in it, if now they just presumptuously say, I don't want to go through it any longer. I don't want to be persecuted any longer, discriminated against any longer. I'm going to bail. If they do that after receiving the knowledge of the truth, well, he tells them there is no more sacrifice for sins. I mean, there is Christ's sacrifice, but his point is, if you reject that sacrifice, if you reject his atoning work as the basis of the pardon and forgiveness of your sins, and your acceptance with God, if you do that, there's no other game in town. There's nothing else that will work. Pluralism is not a viable option. Not every way is a legitimate way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. The book of Acts, it says, neither is there any other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, other than this one, Jesus of Nazareth. You can pick your path, you decide, but you have to accept the consequences. There is one way to be saved. There is one mediator between God and man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one and only one sacrifice available to us. It is not true what Pope Francis said, it's absolute heresy, that an atheist, if he does good works, will all meet at the same place. I can't imagine the utter heresy of such a statement. No. We will not all meet at the same place. There remains no more sacrifice for sin if we turn our backs on Christ. What there is, he warns, is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. There is judgment, and there is a hell, and that's what he talks about. There will be the fury of fire which will consume adversaries. So don't be foolish. Speaking of the final judgment of God, not too much is said about this awful prospect from our timid pulpits these days. Many preachers, unfortunately, are so afraid of casting any shadow on the loving nature of God that they think they serve God best by sweeping under the rug all the biblical testimony about this very fact of judgment. The problem, folks, is not with the character of God. Our problem is with the timid preachers, who on the one hand are afraid of the criticism of people in the pews, afraid of those who blanch whenever a negative word is heard, and on the other are clueless about the fact that if God were not a perfectly holy God who hated sin and at the last judged evildoers who reject His Son, there is no way He could be a loving God. That fact escapes their understanding, apparently. Love hates evil, period. And a loving God will do justice in the end. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, all of us are reminded, and we should not be remiss in warning, those who oppose God and those who oppose His people, that, quote, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And get this, and these, He says, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, a destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when Christ comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Dear friend, we long for your salvation. We don't want you to be lost. But if you insist on going your own way and doing your own thing and thumbing your nose at God and mocking at Jesus Christ and mocking His people and saying, who needs that, then you're up for the price of the ticket. There is a heaven to be gained. There is a hell to be shunned. And I warn you in those very words that Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven. And when He comes, He will come with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And when He comes, please don't you be among them. He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. And He will deal out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That includes you so far. And you will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, not my word, God's word. You will be ushered from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power into everlasting darkness. When our Savior comes to be glorified in His saints on that day is coming. He is standing at the door, and He will be marveled at by those who have believed, but you will be terrorized by what happens. You don't want that to happen to you, and I certainly don't want it to happen to you, and no believer on this earth wants that to happen to you, but it will. So I say to you, repent. Repent because you've lived all of your life for yourself. You've lived all of your life functionally thumbing your nose at God, even if you've never done it deliberately. You've lived all of your life turning your back upon Him, but He gives you the rain and the sunshine and the fertility and the fecundity of the earth just like all the rest of them. God's common grace showers upon you many of the blessings that He showers upon His people. And you take it and you run and you never give thanks to Him. And you trample in the blood of His Son. You call God a liar and saying that you don't need it. You call God a liar perhaps and saying you don't even believe it. You call God a liar and saying you don't believe that you are sinful and that you need a Savior. There's a price to pay for that. And my prayer is that you won't pay it. My prayer is that you'll hear it. There may be somebody driving along, even as we speak. You had no intention of turning on this radio and hitting this spot on your dial. But all of a sudden you heard a voice and you wondered, what's that all about? And now you know. And if that's the case, that's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God in His grace and in His mercy, giving you fair warning. And I hope when you go to bed tonight that you won't be able to sleep. You won't be able to get up and eat in the morning, that your stomach will be so upset until you do something about the issue of your soul. That would be worth every penny I invest in this broadcast if that were to happen to you. There is a final judgment. There will come a day when we've had our day, and then the day of the Lord will be coming. Even if you have died in the interval, you will face His great white throne judgment. He'll raise you up. And He will pass final sentence. And it'll not be pretty for those who are adversaries of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just make sure, my friend, you are not numbered among those who continue to oppose Jesus. The grace of God stands waiting. Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As many as received him, he gives the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, call upon him in faith, shall be saved. But if you refuse to obey God, to obey his call to you, to believe and trust in his Son, then I must tell you the wrath of God abides on you. That's what this author is trying to get across to these Hebrews who are wavering in their faith. To impress upon these waffling Jewish believers the awful consequences of apostasy. He makes an argument from the less to the greater. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, you remember, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He said, well, how much severer judgment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, as dirt, trash? The blood of the covenant of grace, by which he was sanctified or set apart, and has insulted the Holy Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We know him, that's God. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that is, in a judgmental way. Look, he says, you know what happened to a person who willfully transgressed the stipulations of the law of Moses. You recall that they died without mercy. All was needed was the testimony of two or three confirming witnesses. You just don't look the law of God in the eye and trash it without paying the extreme penalty. Serious stuff. The wages of sin is death, unless you turn to God for his saving grace. Well, he says, if you think the consequences of those cases were severe, you haven't seen anything yet. Just imagine how much severer judgment that person will deserve who is trampled in the blood of his Son by rejecting him, turning his back on him, has in effect regarded as unclean or defiled the atoning blood of the new covenant by which he was sanctified and in the process insulted the Spirit of grace. I mean, he seems to say, that is big. You don't want to go there, my friends. To apostatize, he says to these Hebrews, is making light of, belittling, and profaning the sacred blood of Christ. That phrase, by which he was sanctified, would on the face of it imply, in the case of these Hebrews, that genuine believers might actually apostatize, for he seems to describe those whom he warns as having been sanctified. That word means set apart in Christ, set apart by the Spirit of grace as God's possession. And that would indeed suggest that a believer, an honest-to-goodness believer, might lapse in his faith and might lose his standing as belonging to God. However, the Greek verb tense allows another rendering which removes the problem. If we understand this particular use of the aorist tense, that's what it is here in the original, as a nomic type of aorist, the problem goes away. Let me explain. The nomic use of the aorist in Greek describes something as it always is. As, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, where we have exactly the same verb tense, mood, and voice. The grass withers and the flower falls off. The nomic type of aorist lays down a general or universal truth, in other words. That being so, the sense here would be the insertion of the universal truth, just meaning it's the blood of Christ by which one is sanctified. In other words, if someone commits all these evils, tramples underfoot the Son of God, regards as unclean the blood of the covenant by which one, anyone, is sanctified, that's a universal truth, and insults the Spirit of grace, who in Christ's stead offered the gift of eternal life, which once they gratefully acknowledged, but in the end rejected, making him a liar. What hope can there be for such a person? None. In other words, apostasy is unpardonable. And he had said that back in chapter 6, too. So in verse 30, he reminds his faltering readers of two well-established principles in the Old Covenant. Nothing about those principles had changed. In both principles reside either horror or hope, depending on which side of the divide we place ourselves. In the Song of Moses, back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, The Lord testifies concerning himself. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, warned the Lord to the enemies of his people, who happened to be his own. The Lord also declared, the Lord will judge his people, that is, the Lord will vindicate his suffering people. That's an action which implies that their enemies are God's enemies. And at the end of the day, they who trust in him will be vindicated and they will see his justice. Now, in those two thoughts from the Song of Moses, there's a message of hope for the persecuted believers who persevere in their faith. But there's also a message of horror for those who reject the Lord, apostatize, and turn away from his people. So this is a mixed message. It's a message of comfort for the faithful. It's a message of ultimate calamity for the unfaithful who ultimately take sides against the Lord and his people. What he says next, in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. That text speaks to both sides of the aisle. It's an allusion to the word of the Lord in Isaiah 33. I quote, you who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling and seize the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire that is the Lord? Who among us can live with continual burning, God's judgment? Well, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, but not those who trample in the blood of Christ, not those who treat with contempt the blood of the covenant, not those who insult the spirit of grace. So, your author is saying you do not want to turn your backs on Christ. You don't want to find yourselves in the eyes of God willful, presumptuous sinners. You don't want to fall into the terrifying hands of an angry God. So having issued a no-holds-barred warning against the unthinkable consequence of apostasy, and the author is unsparing in his warning, again, he reaffirms his confidence in them. He doesn't think they're going to go there, but just in case, he lets them have it with both barrels. It's a classic example of the mission of a pastor, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. He expresses his confidence that in the end of the day, their faith will not fail. He believes they will not actually shrink back in unbelief, though they're wobbling right now. He believes they will not suffer everlasting damnation, but they will, in fact, pull out of their spiritual doldrums and fly right. Verse 32, but remember the former days. I ask you, invite you to remember your former days when, after being enlightened, that is, when you acknowledged the truth of Christ, you joined his people, you endured a great conflict of suffering. That suffering was partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. It was partly in becoming sharers with those who were so treated. The author remembers well that you showed sympathy to prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. I remember those days. I hope you remember them. You knew that you had for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, he appeals to them, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. I ask once again, if the author felt so confident of their genuineness in the faith, why did he warn them so? I've answered this before, but perhaps you didn't hear that program. Just because God's warnings are as much a part of his keeping equation as his comforts. God causes his own to will and to do of his good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians 2. It's by such warnings that God's living word acts as a catalyst in the believing heart of those inhabited by his spirit, and a believing heart yields sooner or later the effects God sends it forth to accomplish. His word will never return to him void. That is one reason we outsmart ourselves when we get so overwise that we think we're smarter than God, and we, those of us who teach and preach, we start filtering truth out of his word that we fear may get in the way of God's people embracing the Lord and may discourage them. That is very stupid on our part. Let's declare the whole counsel of God. There was a neighbor lady way back in the days when my father-in-law still did not know the Lord. On more than one occasion when Roy would walk past her house near his own, past that little white picket fence where she had beautiful flowers, she would remind my lost and notoriously misbehaving father-in-law when he commented on the beauty of her roses, Roy, there ain't going to be any of those where you're going. Well, most of us today would say, oh no, she didn't say that. Oh, that's so terrible. Well, I want to tell you something. That stuck with my father-in-law. He remembered it to his dying day. And when he came to Christ, Roy mentioned its impact on him. That truth, spoken in love, even if it is a truth in a severe form, is always better than truth watered down and filtered out of a misguided sense of propriety, a misguided sense of looking after the reputation of God. And perhaps it's also just our own unwillingness to take the heat for declaring it. I tell you, folks, I know there are blessed exceptions, but the fact is there are few preachers today, especially among those who are trying to build and maintain megachurches. And there are exceptions among those, I'm sure. But there are few of those who would ever dare preach a message along the line of Jonathan Edwards' famous homily, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Why? Because a fearsome message like that would likely drive folk away. And whatever drives people away, even if it is the truth, and even if it's declared in love, is almost by definition considered boneheaded. You see, we must always be positive, and we must always treat people who attend our services to a positive, feel-good experience, even if it fudges the truth and it fails to confront the sin and the rebellion of men with a prophetic voice. Nothing matters but building an empire and a monument to our own pride. How wretched all this must be in the eyes of God. Where have the prophets gone? Well, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was a marvelous, peerless teacher, but he was also a fearless prophet. This was a man, some would like to think Paul, I doubt it, but it doesn't matter. He was a man of God, and he cared deeply for his readers. He cared deeply for the welfare of their souls. So much so that he told them, sobering, even alarming truth, that they desperately needed to hear. He refused to tickle their ears with what they may have preferred to hear. My friends, the greatest weapon the Spirit of God has ever put in any preacher's hand is the truth, the mighty Word of God. There's just nothing equal to it. There are no barriers that can stand before it when God wants His Word to get past them. I quote Isaiah chapter 55 again. God's Word never fails of its purpose. When God sends it forth, it will accomplish exactly what God wants it to accomplish. We preachers preach, we teach, we do our best. Sometimes we don't see anything happening. Sometimes it appears the Word is not taking effect. It gets discouraging. Preachers are notorious for having their Monday morning blues, and some deserve those Monday morning blues. But the point is, we get up and we do our best, and it seems as though the Word of God fails. It doesn't fail. We do not know the reasons that God sends His Word forth to land in any given year and to affect any given heart. We don't know. Not usually. Sometimes we see the after effects. But sometimes God sends His Word not for salvation, but for condemnation. He sends His Word forth just like He did in the case of Pharaoh, and it just hardens the hearts. It's for judgment. These days as a preacher, oftentimes I think that's a major part of my assignment. People are numb and dumb, and their hearts get harder and harder. And they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it. And finally, they can no longer hear or feel. God's Word has accomplished its purposes. But God's Word never fails, and we're foolish if we think so. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was not a wimpy preacher. There are no battles, he knew, that could stand up before God's Word when God wants His Word to win those battles and to overcome those barriers. And when it doesn't, and the way we want it to, God has a purpose in that too. Well, folks, we'll come back to this. Join us again next time when we share the final word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.